Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And it's Genesis chapter 22. I have no greater privilege than to open God's Word in my life. It's a joy to do it, and it's a scary thing, too. So pray for pastors as we try to be faithful in these days. Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It's also one of the most significant chapters in the Bible. It's also one of the most complicated chapters in the Bible, and one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. Because of that, we're going to spend more than 1 week on it. We're going to look today just at the beginning of it, and we'll continue on in a couple weeks' time in Genesis chapter 22. This story of Abraham and his son Isaac, which I think most of us hopefully know something about. But before I get there this morning, I know all of our hearts have gone out to the people in Florida who have been suffering at this collapse of this tower, sleeping in their rooms at night and then gone. And their families that have held vigil around them, waiting, praying, hoping, and now facing the reality of certain loss. It's a hard place to be. It's a hard test in life. I read a report this week of a gentleman by the name of Steve Rosenthal, who was a survivor. His apartment was split in half by the collapse, and he clung to life there until someone fished him out with a crane. And they interviewed him in the newspaper, and he said this: "For the first 7 or 8 days, I was in shock. I was in tears. 20 years. I knew all of these people. They're neighbors, but a lot of them are friends who I worked out with at the gym with. I hung out with by the pool. I took walks with on the beach. It's surreal on a level times 1,000. That's how insane it is. I still can't comprehend it or wrap my head around it. I just can't. I have no pictures. I have nothing left of my parents. Zero. Nothing." I don't know how often you've encountered somebody who's facing a test or trial as significant as this. I know from time to time in my life, when I have encountered people like this, I might have said something to them like this, and maybe you have too. "Steve, God will never give you anything more than you can handle." But is that true? I'd like to suggest to you today that that's not true. Now, before you get upset with me, listen carefully. The truth is that while God often gives us more than we can handle, He never gives us more than He can handle. That's the point. And that's the point I want us to see as we look at Genesis chapter 22. This morning, we're going to be looking just at the first couple of verses at Genesis chapter 22, as we come to this story of Abraham and Isaac. But I'd like to read the whole account, even though we're only going to look at the first two verses, because it's important for you to hear the whole story, and then let's go back into it. At this particular point in the life of Isaac, he is at least 10 years old. He may, in some commentaries, they think he might even be in his 20s. Hard exactly to say. He was old enough to carry stacks of wood up a mountain. That's what we know. Listen to what it says in God's holy and inerrant word, which has no mistakes, it has no errors. It is perfect and good and true and right, and it means just as much today as it did when it was originally written. This is what it says: "Now after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." And so Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And if your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray. Father, it is a little too easy for us to read the Bible and not enter into the hearts and lives of these real people. And so today I pray that you will stop us from doing that. Because in doing that, Lord, you have a message for us that is not only theologically powerful, but it is emotionally and theologically powerful. A lesson about your love for us and its greatness. I pray you'll help us as we look at this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just focus today on the first two verses, and mainly on the one phrase that begins chapter 22 that we read a moment ago. God, after these things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. First, let's spend a few minutes thinking about Abraham's test. The Bible has a lot of words that talk about test and trial and temptation, but there's two, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, that stand out. In the Old Testament, the word that appears in this passage is nasa. And in the New Testament, when this type of thing occurs, we look at a Greek word called perosmos. And the thing about these words that's interesting is that they can mean a number of things. But essentially, if you boil them down, they mean one of three things. And it really depends on the context for you to discern what's happening. They can mean trial, a hard thing. They can mean test, as in something intended to press us. Or they can mean temptation, which means something the devil sends to destroy us. And interestingly, the Bible leaves the singular terms in place and calls us to press into the stories in which they occur to discern the best understanding of what's happening. John Owen was a great Puritan writer on theology, and he wrote a book on sin and temptation, and he defined temptation or test or trial in this way. Temptation, then, in general, is anything, state, way, or condition that upon any account whatsoever has a force or efficacy to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin, in any degree of it whatsoever. And then he uses the analogy at the end of that paragraph, and he says this thing, this trial, this temptation, this test is like a knife that may either cut to heal, which is God's aim, or cut to destroy, which is the devil's aim. And so every time we read this word in the scriptures in the context of these grand narratives, we have to understand that a knife is being wielded. And in the case of Abraham, it was so literally wielded. A couple of questions about Abraham's test here. Isn't this command that God gives Abraham immoral? And wouldn't it mean that God was evil by giving it? It's a good question. I mean, what kind of a God would tell you to sacrifice a child? Well, first of all, let's be very clear. Murder is immoral. Sacrificing human beings is immoral. The Bible is jam-packed with moral teaching on the value of life from conception to final death. It forbids the taking of life unlawfully. In places like Leviticus 18 and chapter 20 of Exodus in verses 2 to 5. So murder is definitely immoral. But here's the thing about God. God exists outside of time. God exists outside of the processes by which we work through the things that come into our lives, the trials or temptations that we face. And he was never going to permit Abraham to do this. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, when we think about the way that God works in the midst of the mysteries of our life, it says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Here's the sense of it, brothers and sisters. There are things about God that we do not understand. And here's the harder one. We will not ever understand. Ever. Even when you get to heaven. Because when you get to heaven, you don't become God. God is God. We're created by God. God is infinite. We're finite, given the gift of eternality and his presence by his grace and goodness. But we don't become God. And so there are things in the mind of God, in the will of God, in the power and purposes of God that are utterly and completely beyond us. We only can dip our toe in the water, in a sense. And that's part of what needs to happen when we look at a passage like this in which God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son, knowing that he wouldn't, that he was going to stop him from doing that, but knowing that Abraham needed to undergo this test, this nasa. So how must Abraham have felt when he heard these words? How did you feel? Did any of you picture your child? I used to teach preaching classes at Covenant Seminary in this very room, and the young preachers would come up. Some of them had children, but many of them didn't yet have children, and they were assigned to preach on this passage, and they preached some wonderful theological sermons. But I had to often stop them at the end and say, you missed something, because you're not yet a father. the weight of what it must have felt like for Abraham to receive this news. Think about it. The passage pulls on the idea just a little bit at the beginning when these phrases are repeated. Take your son. And then it says, take your only son. And then it says, take the son who you love. If any of you love your children, and I know you do, we have to measure this passage through our understanding of that relationship. And more than that, as Abraham heard this news from God, this command from God, imagine what was going through his mind in addition to the emotional grief. God had already told him to send away his other son that he loved, Ishmael. He was already over 100 years old. His wife was also very old. There would be no other children. His wife had laughed with great joy after 90 years of inability to have a child at the birth of this boy. And God had said to him, I'm going to bless the nations through this boy. It's pretty weighty. It's pretty heavy. It's pretty difficult. It's pretty challenging. In the moment when Abraham heard this, everything that he knew or thought he knew or understood about God and the nature of God and the promises of God and the goodness of God and the love of God was put in the crucible. Maybe some of you have had a moment like that. Maybe some of you are in that moment. And maybe some of you are going to be in that moment. This is important. Why did God test Abraham like this? Well, I can give you a covenantal answer, which is a true and good answer. God tested him in this episode like this because God wanted to give his people, you and me included, one of their greatest spiritual insights into the depth of God's love and mercy in the nature of what salvation is. And we're going to look at that in the next time we come back to Isaiah, or to the story about Isaac and Abraham and the rest of Genesis 22. No doubt about it. This passage teaches us powerful truths about substitutionary atonement. That's big theological language. Here's what it means. It means someone else dying in the place that was supposed to be the place that we died. Substitutionary atonement. Taking away our sin and giving us the righteousness of God as a gift by grace. This passage is one of the best and most profound places in all the Bible where that lesson is learned. But God's also doing something in the life of Abraham simply by the test. What is he doing in the life of Abraham? He is drawing out of Abraham in as deep a way as possible an understanding of what it means to have faith. I'm not talking about surfacey faith. This doesn't qualify. This isn't like the kind of faith of go to the grocery store and hope they have some milk in the freezer. No, we're thousands of layers deeper than that. Everything in this life, everything in Abraham's life, seems to have been concentrated on his son Isaac. And because the thing or person that has the greatest value in our life is often the thing or person around which our greatest temptation to idolatry exists, sometimes God needs to test us in it to make sure that we are distinguishing well between his good gifts and himself. Tim Keller writes about this in his book, Counterfeit Gods, and he asks the question, what is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, Then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. To say it then more concisely, God tested Abraham to purify his faith and to remind him not to make his son the point. His son was only the one through whom the point would be received, and that is the great love and mercy of the Father. Why didn't Abraham resist this command? I mean, why didn't he just run away and say, I'm done with you, Lord? Why? It's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, the writer of Hebrews actually gives us the answer to that question. In Hebrews 11, it says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In that moment, it says, he considered, and that word considered is he pondered deeply, he thought hard. He considered that God was able even to raise him, that is Isaac, to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so even as Abraham was lifting that knife over his son, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that he was believing that his son would live forever in the presence of God and that he would see him again. And what the writer of Hebrews was saying is that the moment God took the knife out of his hand, he did receive his son back to live with him. And it was through those tears of confusion and grief and questioning that he gained a deeper sense of the reality of God's promises of eternal life. That was the test for Abraham. And there's some beautiful things that we're going to look at next time about atonement and salvation. But I want to stop at this moment and talk to you about testing. Our testing. What does it mean to be tested by God? To be tested by God means to be placed in a situation or presented with a dilemma that exposes our true disposition toward God in His revealed word. Anybody been there? I have. For the last 16 months? Yeah. What are you doing, God? Why are we Christians tearing each other to pieces? Why are people leaving the church? Why are pastors quitting ministry? Why are you doing this, God? I don't understand. And maybe you too. Does God still test us like he tested Abraham? Well, never again will God test us in the way he did Abraham on this unique occasion. But yes, in similarly difficult ways, we have been, we are now, and we will be tested by God. In fact, God introduces the tests in our lives to literally everyone. Whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And so understand that, friends. I'm not just saying, hey, come be a Christian and let God lay you low. It'll be fun. Here's the reality. Everybody undergoes testing. Every single person that has ever breathed on the face of this earth undergoes testing from God. In the case of a believer, Lord willing, the tests that we undergo will cause us to turn our face to God, to trust Him, and to receive comfort and assurance in the midst of it, to grow our faith. For the unbeliever, God tests them, Lord willing, in His elective and predestinating purposes, like we read earlier, to be a part of the complex of events that He uses to turn them to Him in faith. When they reach the bottom of themselves and say, I can't do it. I don't know where to turn next. Maybe God. And even if the unbeliever doesn't turn to God, they still undergo the test. The only problem is they have to do it alone. Whereas we believers, get to do it with God and with each other and with His Word and with His promises. Even more than this, there is a strong biblical sense in which we should desire the Lord to test us. Psalm 139, which we often use to cite because we believe it, that life begins at conception, that same psalm says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist is saying, if you need to test me, do it. Do it. I need you to do it. I want you to do it. It's like an athlete. Those of you who are athletes out there, or if you're a musician or a scholar, you put in all the hard work, right? You practice. I remember playing soccer. I was a high school soccer player. I scored 28 goals my senior year. I was the team captain. I was all state. Then I went to college, and I was not even on the traveling team. And in practice, let me tell you, I was pushing hard. And I was saying to the coach, give me a chance, coach. Test me. Put me in. Let's see how I do. Come on. I'm working. First time I get in the game, like, you know, I get creamed by everybody. It's like, I can do this. I want to do this, Lord. That's what we got to have, that heart. And we come, we long for the opportunity for the Lord to deepen our faith, because living on a paltry faith is no fun at all. So, isn't everything a test? Some might wonder. Well, in one sense, yes, everything is a test. In another sense, no, not everything is a test, at least in the way we see testing here. It is a test, yes, in the sense that we're called to live all of our lives by faith in the Lord and to make it our constant aim to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so this ever-present, overarching test of the Christian life, if you use the language of our catechism, is to ask ourselves the question, am I glorifying God today? Am I enjoying God today? Am I growing in those things in my life today through all of the things I'm facing, whether they're joyful or they're hard, whether they're happy or they're sad, whether I can see their purpose or not? I can ask myself the question at the end of the day, did I glorify God in the midst of this day? Did I enjoy Him in the midst of this day? And if I'm not, then the question comes, well, how can that change today? And that's part of what the sanctifying experience is in life, when we see that maybe we're not following through in the ways that the Lord has called us to. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves then to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. But there is a sense in which the kind of test that Abraham underwent here was unique. And that there are moments in our life where we face a very unique and profound test. A situation that arises permitted by God that puts us in a situation where we are stretched beyond ourselves. What might that look like for you? Tim Challies is a well-known Christian author and blogger. He's got a wonderful program on Netflix about traveling around the world to places where significant events in the life of the church has happened. Enjoyable guy to read. Really godly guy. I opened my Twitter feed on the morning of November the 4th of 2020, and I read this. In all the years I've been writing, I've never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to Himself. My dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. His 20-year-old son, Nick, who was playing a game with his sister and fiance and other students when he suddenly collapsed, never regaining consciousness. Students, paramedics, and doctors battled valiantly but could not save him. He's with the Lord he loved, the Lord he longed to serve, We have no answers to the what or the why questions. Nobody wants that test. And thankfully, God will not give most of us, the vast majority of us, that test. Some will have it. But there will be other grave and difficult tests. Is yours the kind of faith that will survive it? Or will it crumple? Why does God test us in these ways? Well, I said earlier, he tests us to refine our faith. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Tests hurt. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." God tests us to refine our faith. He gets our attention about our faith in our tests. C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our conscience, but God shouts at us in our pain." So here's the big question. The two big questions. The first one is this: how do we pass a test from God? How do we pass the test? Well, we have a little bit of guidance on that in the Bible. From Romans chapter 12, for instance, we pass the test when we discern God's will in clearer ways. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so what Paul is saying in Romans is, you're going to go through some hard things in your life, and if you pay attention in the midst of those hard things, even through your tears and your grieving and your crying, if you pay close attention and you look to the Lord, you're going to grow in your ability to sense what he's doing in your life and the world, and it's going to give you greater sense of peace. That's one way we pass the test. The other way, it's from James chapter 1. You know these verses, James 1, 2 to 4. We pass the test when our joy is not tied to our circumstances. It says in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, perosmos, of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We pass the test when we recognize that my joy and happiness and gladness is not connected directly to my life circumstances. That I can have joy even while I am crying. And that's freeing. One writer, Dave Mathis, says this: "God often draws his straightest lines from life's greatest difficulties to our deepest and sweetest joys." And then here's the other question, and probably the most important question. What happens if we fail the test? Well, it's not if. It's when. I have, you have, we will, in some way, almost every time, fail the test. We'll lose our temper. We'll walk away from God. We'll get angry at other Christians. We'll curse the Lord. I mean, it happens. What happens then? Does God not love me? I'm going to read for you Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is for people who fail the test. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In that same Twitter posting from Tim Challies, he continued on and said this. Yesterday, Eileen and I cried and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. And then later in the evening, we looked each other in the eye and we said, we can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know that we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and daughter of a father who knows what it is to lose a son. On that day, God took Isaac off the altar. And he provided a sacrifice in his place, which was wonderful. 2,000 years later, he took you off the cross and he put his son there for you and me because he loves us so much. There will be trials in this life. You will face tests, but you are not facing them alone. You are facing them with a God who promises to walk with you and who knows the depth of the pain and the love that we all need to survive this world until that day when we see him face to face. And all the tears and the sorrow and the crying and the shame and the pain and the tests are over. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us even today? Because some of us are being tested right now in hard ways. And Lord, would you be with us because we don't know what tomorrow will bring? Maybe we will have 20, 30, 40 years of relative happiness in our life, and then maybe the test will come. I don't know, Lord, you do. Maybe in your goodness and mercy, you'll deliver some of us through this life without ever having to undergo something as tragic and difficult as what some people around us have had to face. And if you do, Father, we praise you. But if it is your will to test us, we pray today, Lord, that we will keep our eyes on you and that even when they falter, that you will scoop us up in the loving arms of a father and you will hold us and tell us again as you do over and over again in every page of the Bible that you love us and you will never forsake us. And so, Father, be with these people today. Be with all of us, I pray. Deepen our faith, refine our faith, grow our faith. Untether us from the circumstances of our life and give us joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.